Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, of course, I pray you bring it with you every week. Let's open it together to Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. And the idea today is living for Christ while Satan is your neighbor. Living for Christ with Satan surrounding you. Living for Christ, though the enemy is always on the hunt for you. This week I struggled, as I do every year at Mother's Day, to think, do I want to preach just to moms out of a particular text, which is beneficial, and just talk to them. There's lots of great texts for that. Or do we stay in the sermon series that we're in? And then I read this part of Revelation, and I realized that the application here that Jesus is speaking through John to this church in Pergamum is a perfect message for mothers. And I was reminded of my mother. My mother was attacked by a disease called multiple sclerosis, and it eventually took her life. And there was a lot of battles that she faced, a lot of downtimes, a lot of physical, emotional, even spiritual struggle. But what I remember, I see in this text, I remember her clinging to her faith, even when the enemy was surrounding her emotionally, and for sure, the last 11 years of her life, physically. She wasn't perfect, she had failures, but I saw her approach her failures with the spirit of repentance, not pride, brokenness. And once she confessed those, she moved on. That was a great example. And then my mother could face those dark hours unto death because she had a future hope. She had spiritual satisfaction in Christ. She had innocence waiting for her that wasn't hers on her own, but earned for her by Christ, and she was going to have that future hope forever. So I thought, this is a great passage for moms, because moms, the greatest thing that you are and the greatest gift that you give your children is a spiritual example. To live for Christ in such a way that your children can look back on your life, like I look at my mother's life, and say, that was an example of Christ, and that's what I can emulate in her life. Because mothers, you don't realize the kind of influence you have on your children. There's a statement that said that is proved true throughout world history. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. All of us have that in common today. We all have mothers. And a mother's application is not to make the woman who cannot have children, who has experienced loss, or who's single, to feel bad. We simply celebrate mothers because of the example that they are to everyone. And the example, really, that they can be. But why, by way of that application, from Revelation chapter 2, we all can learn. We started this series many weeks ago, but we started looking at the churches about 3 weeks ago. And if you remember, the last time we looked at one of these seven churches, we came to the church in Smyrna. Do you remember what they were going through? What a great name, right? Smyrna. They were going through lots of suffering. They were literally being persecuted unto death. And Christ was telling them, don't be afraid of persecution. Don't be afraid of death. Continue in your faith. And then the pastor at Smyrna, some 60 years later, we know from history, his name was Polycarp, and he lived that message that John preached to the church in Smyrna by holding on to Christ even as he was burned to death at the stake. And then the first week, Mike did such a great job of helping us learn from the church at Ephesus. And that they were kind of a good and bad church. They had good things said and bad things said. They were good in that they kept the false teachers and the false teachings out of the church. But they were bad in the way that they were losing their first love. Their core faith in Christ was starting to wane. Now what we find in Pergamum, this third church of the seven churches that Jesus is speaking to out of Revelation, they're kind of the opposite of Ephesus. They had their first love. They were clinging to their faith in Christ. They never lost that. In fact, Jesus says, I commend you because I see it strong. You've never abandoned my name. You've never abandoned my faith in you. But then, unlike Ephesus, they were letting the false teachings of the day creep into the church. So this is a message from Christ to the church at Pergamum. And the first thing that he says here, as he does to all the churches, is he brings them an aspect of his divine character that they needed to know to help deal with what they were facing. He's the one, very short statement here about his divine character, he's the one who is bringing the sharp, double-edged sword. If you remember from Revelation chapter 1, we've talked about this term for sword here. And it's not that short gladius sword that the Romans would carry in wartime or peacetime. It was actually more like a man-sized sword, a broadsword. Now, it was double-edged like the gladius, but it was used for like when you were facing a cavalry. It could take the man off of his steed. It was used in battle to bring the maximum amount of carnage. And Jesus wanted his church in Pergamum to understand that though the Romans proclaimed the sword and used the sword, he was the one that actually carried it. See, Rome was selling this idea 2,000 years ago of this Pax Romana. It sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? What it means is Roman peace. Oh yeah, Roman peace. That's what they were selling to the world, but it's a little misleading because they only achieved peace by subduing and conquering other people. They achieved peace by the sword, but that's not really peace at all, it's war. They would go into a nation, go into a country, and they would completely annihilate the opposing forces. And when the opposing forces couldn't fight anymore, of course there was peace because there's nobody left to fight. But they called it Roman peace. We know that their peace was actually the sharp end of the sword. And Jesus is using this play on words to say, you think that Rome has power. You think that a Roman man named Caesar has power. There was even emperor worship. They saw him as a god. Jesus is saying, he's got nothing on me. He would never use that vernacular, but I'm the one who carries the sword. Either let me use it to defend you as you follow me, or I will use it to judge you as those words come out of my mouth directed not only at those around you, but you in particular. And remember, he's speaking to Christians here. So what we're going to see is their faith that he commends. We're going to see their failures that they approach with repentance and contrite heart. And then we're also going to see their future hope. Let's begin by reading the text. Would you stand with me as we read Revelation 2, verse 12? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This is God's word. Please be seated. What I want you to walk away with today is that Satan, you're in his neighborhood. And he is always in his neighborhood looking for someone to devour. So what do? You cling to your faith. You reject false teachers. You repent when you fell and you enjoy the satisfaction of Jesus when you do. So let's talk about verse 13 here. As he mentions Satan surrounding this church, if you will. Like, he's on the throne and they're in his neighborhood. Church, when Satan surrounds you, cling to your faith in Christ. This is what Jesus is acknowledging that the church in Pergamum is doing. Their struggle was with allowing false teachers into their church. They kind of had the opposite struggle of the church of Ephesus. Do you remember when Mike brought this wonderful text to us about the church in Ephesus that John is writing to in the book of Revelation? They lost their first love, their true faith in Christ. They were letting it wane. But what they did a good job of is rebuking and pushing out the false teaching in the church. This church that Jesus is speaking to now through John kind of has the opposite problem. They have a strong faith. They've been living that strong faith in an environment where Satan lives. But what he's going to tell them, what I do have against you, is that you are allowing the false teachings into your church. What does it mean here in verse 13 when he says twice that you're where Satan's throne is, and that where Satan dwells, that's where you are? Who is Satan in the city of Pergamum? Now, there's a couple options here. Option number one is it could be a general description of this Greek mythological faith that was running rampant, or this paganism that was running rampant in the Roman Empire. This was alive and well. In the city of Pergamum was a 40-foot statue of Zeus that they worshipped. They had many other altars built to the Greek gods. And that's one option. But I believe in Pergamum, it was another thing, or could be another thing. It was what we call emperor worship or Caesar worship. See, in this day and age, Caesar had done so much in the empire that everybody was convinced that not only was he a really great leader, but he might even be a god. And the city of Pergamum was the first city in the Roman Empire that actually built a temple to Caesar. It started with Caesar Augustus, and then they started worshiping the emperor after him. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here, that there's this center of worship in Pergamum that centers around a human man. Just as bad as a pagan worshiper, they are worshiping Caesar. Notice how Jesus introduces himself to the church. I'm the one who comes with the sword. See, Rome kind of sold the world on this idea of Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. But it's not exactly peace, is it? They were known for the sword. And how Rome described their benevolent peace was going into a nation, destroying much of the nation, putting its leaders in submission, and so when their enemies could no longer fight anymore, they described that as peace. It's kind of a weird way of thinking about peace, but really what they were known for is the sword. It reminds me of that character in the new Avengers movie. Anybody seen that? It will mess you up, by the way, if you're a big Avengers fan. But in that new Avengers movie, there's a character called Thanos, and he kind of has this weird way of thinking like the Roman Empire did. He believes that he's going to bring peace and basically calm to the universe by destroying half of it. He's a benevolent dictator in his own mind. He thinks he's doing good by bringing such pain to the world. That's kind of what Rome thought. They thought that they're bringing peace, but really all that they were bringing was the sword. And Jesus wants this church to understand that though Rome may be known for this double-edged sword, he's the one that is sovereign. He is the one that carries the sword, and he is the one that has the power. No human man, whether it be Caesar or an empire, has the power of Christ. Now, this is the sword. If you remember, as we studied Revelation chapter 1, it's not that short sword that they would carry in times of peace or war. It was a broad sword, more like the size of a man, that was used especially when they were fighting a cavalry. It's the kind of sword that could knock a man off of his steed. It's the kind of sword that would bring carnage and destruction on the battlefield. Christ says, I'm the one who carries the sword. If you're going to fear and respect somebody, let that somebody be me. The Christians were living in this environment where Caesar was worshipped, where pagan idols were everywhere. And John describes that as living next door to Satan. Now, the Christians in this dark world were to have this light of Christ shining in them. Jesus is the light of the world. We're supposed to shine for him. But not only did this light shine through the Christians to show Christ, but in a dark world, what happens when you see a light? It stands out. It shines. It was easy to spot a Christian in Pergamum. He says, you didn't deny my name and you didn't deny my faith. In a dark world, you're looking through the city of Pergamum. Boy, these lights would be shining bright. You couldn't miss it. Not only did it show the glory of Christ, but it also drew attention to them so that persecution would be coming their way. Here's my prayer for you this week, moms and everybody else, that it would be easy to spot you in this dark world. I tell you, that's not an easy thing to do for you, but if you're living for Christ, it'll be an easy thing to see in you. You mean to tell you the easy thing for you to do in this world is? As it grows ever darker, it's going to be easier to just kind of hide in the darkness. It's easy to blend into the society around you. It's easy to give in to all the social pressure so you don't stand out. But what Jesus is honoring in this church is the fact that they were shining bright. He knew that it was going to have some consequences. In fact, it did have consequences. Look what he says here. Antipas had a faith that got him killed. Now, we don't know from the Bible or from church history much about this man named Antipas. Some people believe that maybe he was the pastor of this church in Pergamum, like we would later see a pastor die for his faith that was from Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Other people believe that Antipas is just a name given to the early martyrs in the first century, because the name Antipas literally means against all. Not against Christ, but I believe whoever this man was that died, he was against all of the evil. He was against all of the sin that was running rampant in the city, and he stood up for Christ, and what did they do? They killed him. Oh, that you would have that kind of faith to shine bright in the dark world, even when the world wants to snuff you out. This kind of faith is commendable. That's why Jesus says, I honor it in you, all who have this kind of faith. Not only Antipas, but the whole church. And church, I want to tell you today, in Ennis, Texas, in America in 2018, this is the kind of faith that we desperately need. This is the kind of faith that stands out at work in a dark crowd. It's the kind of faith that shines, no matter how dark it gets. It's the kind of faith that I heard about a young woman that was in a new job environment, in a new place a couple years ago. She came to talk to me, and she kind of felt alone in this office environment. She felt like she was surrounded by not only a sea of cubicles, but a sea of unbelief. And she felt alone in her faith. So she started praying, like all of you should, by the way, wherever you work, how she can stand up for Christ in this dark office building. So she started doing her Bible studies at work before everybody got there. They would seep in, and they probably saw her doing her Bible studies, but one day, as she was having her quiet time, studying the Bible, about to enter into prayer, the Lord started to press on her to kneel down right there at her cubicle, push her chair back out, get on her knees, and start praying. This is not like this young woman. She's kind of shy in her nature. But after a few minutes of battling with the Lord, that never works out too well, by the way, she fell to her knees. Of course, it opened up conversations, but more importantly, I want you to know, in that moment, as she was obeying Christ, as she was reading His Word, as she was praying to Him, she was shining. It didn't matter how dark the office was or how dark the world that surrounded her, she was shining bright. Of course, they saw her. Now, I don't know what that means for you, nor do I know if she ever did that again. Here's the point. How are you shining? When Satan is surrounding you and darkness seems like it's going to envelop you, I'm not asking you, how do you blend in? I'm asking you, how are you clinging to your faith in Christ and shining like this church in Pergamum did? And some of you are thinking right now, oh, Pastor, that scares me. Now you, the guys in here would probably say, I'm not scared of anything. Whatever, okay? Some of you are afraid, what's going to happen when I take my faith with me to work? Some of you here today are afraid of what's going to happen when I take my faith with me to school. Some of you may be in an unbelieving household, and when you leave here today, say, okay, what does it look like for me to take my faith home? I'm scared to death of that. What will be the consequences? Well, you know that Jesus understands your fear. The church at Pergamum has gone through fear like you. I remember I was afraid of many things growing up. I was afraid of the dark. I've told stories about that before. I still don't love the dark. But I was also afraid of heights. Like, even these stairs right here, I'm like, okay, what would happen if I fell off? I don't like heights even now, and that has caused me some problems throughout my life. Like when I was in the military, we were doing obstacle courses all the time. I was a security forces officer, and one of these obstacles on the obstacle course, which, by the way, I was crushing the obstacle course that day. We were on teams, and we were flying over all of them, and then we came to this, I can only describe it as a giant A-frame ladder, about 30 to 40 feet tall, about 15 to 20 feet wide, and it had rungs, wooden rungs, that would increase the space between them would as you got closer to the top. I was nervous when I got to this particular obstacle, but we had to do it and complete it as a team. So I was acting all chivalrous and noble, and I sent the rest of the team up ahead of me. Y'all go ahead and use my shoulder and all this kind of stuff. And then they were all at the top, kind of huddling over this A-frame ladder, waiting for me to come, and I was like, okay, I can do this. I start going, and as they continue to increase, I'd have to reach. I'm not the tallest guy. And at the very top, I had to jump and grab that rung to get up. And right before I got to the top, I was doing pretty good. I stopped and I looked down. Ooh, I can still feel it right now. Bad decision. I didn't show it on my face, but I was terrified. I didn't want to move. And then I heard a voice from the top. It was a friend of mine. He said, look at me and keep climbing. Don't give up. Look at me and keep climbing. So that's what I did. I just stared at him. I jumped. I pulled. Next thing you know, we were over the top and we finished the obstacle. And it wasn't that big of a deal after I was on the ground. Church, you're going to be in this world. And at times it's going to feel like Satan is surrounding you. And here's going to be the temptation to look at the hardships, to look at your enemy, and to take your eyes off Christ. When you do that, here's what's going to happen. You're going to freeze. And you're going to stop thinking about Christ. You're going to stop moving forward. And you're only going to think about the problems. You're only going to think about the financial situation. You're only going to think about how your children are not being obedient. You're only going to think about the family problem. Let me help you today. Keep your eyes on Christ and keep climbing. And as your eyes are on Him and you just keep climbing, guess what He's going to do? Through prayer and the reading of the Word, He's going to take you exactly where you need to go. Over that obstacle and onto the next one, because it's not the only obstacle you're going to face. Satan is going to surround you and be your neighbor your whole life. Cling to your faith in Christ, keep your eyes on Him, and just keep moving. This church at Pergamum needed to hear this. In fact, they're commended because they were doing this. But also, not only has He addressed their faith, they had stellar faith. But then He addresses some of their failures. Look at verses 14 through 16. I want to encourage you today that you're going to have failures just like the church at Pergamum did. Moms and dads and everybody else who's here today. Face your failures with repentance. Face your failures with repentance. See, before you can know that you need to repent of a particular failure, you must first know what that failure is. And so Jesus gives them a gift in this particular passage. And I believe He will give you the same gift if you read His Word and stay connected to Him through prayer. He exposes their failures before them so they can see it and then repent of it. What was their failure? They were allowing a false teaching. They were allowing a false teacher, maybe, to come into their church and their congregation. Now, He describes it in a couple different ways. The teachings of Balaam, that comes from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, or the teachings of the Nicolaitans. I believe these aren't two separate teachings that are false. I believe it's one teaching that Jesus is describing in two ways, with an Old Testament story to help you understand the context, and also what they were going through, this Nicolaitan controversy, this Nicolaitan heresy. We don't know exactly what it was, but we can learn from Paul in Galatians 5:9 when he says that even a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. Even if it's only a small false doctrine or one false teacher, that doctrine and that teacher can put the whole church in danger. Jesus says you cannot play games with false teachers. You have to cut that piece of leaven out of the faith of your congregation before it ruins the whole batch of faith in this particular church. It goes the same for Pergamum as it did for Israel, as it does for you today. You're like, okay, what's this Balaam guy? What is this guy all about? Well, if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we're not going to spend a lot of time there. You can go back and read that this week, and then read Numbers 25 and even Numbers 31. You're going to learn of this character, Balaam. You'll probably know him because he was the guy that God used the donkey to speak to. Remember that story? Yeah, that's him. He was a Gentile prophet that seemed as though he wanted to speak on behalf of God, but really he was speaking on behalf of the enemy. He was like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, as Israel was coming into the promised land, there was a king, Balak, that did not want Israel to come into his land. So he hired Balaam at a very high price. And he goes, here's what I want you to do. To prevent Israel from coming into our land, what they call their promised land, I want you to cast a prophetic word against them. Well, God literally stepped in and intervened. And every time that Balaam would try to utter a curse over Israel, he realized that he could only utter a blessing. So Balak hired him to deliver a curse, and all he could do was speak blessings unto the nation of Israel. How do you think that made this king feel? Frustrated. Hey man, listen, I paid you all this money to deliver a curse, and so, hello, all you're doing is giving him blessings. And I don't know what kind of side deal happened, but Balaam showed his true colors. When he realized he couldn't speak a verbal curse against Israel, he went behind the scenes, and this is just like Satan, and just like a false teacher. He worked with Balak, and instead of uttering a public curse against Israel, he simply led some of them astray. He led some of them to worship false idols by eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then he led many into sexual immorality. And because of that, God ended up cursing his people because they let themselves be led astray by a false teacher. This is what's going on in Pergamum. And this is what happens today. There were some false teachers that were delivering some kind of false doctrine in this church that was trying to synchronize Christianity with the society around them, just like Israel did thousands of years before that, and just like it's still happening thousands of years later after the church at Pergamum today. There were some who were probably Romans before they were Christians, and they probably thought it was patriotic to worship Caesar as a god. So they would say things like, well, we worship Jesus and Caesar. How's that going to work out, I wonder? Not good. That's a false teaching. Or you know what? You can worship Zeus and you can worship Jesus. That's a problem for Christians. There's only one God. This, whether it's the Nicolaitan heresy or the Balaam heresy, what this heresy was, I believe, because we're not given the particular doctrine, I don't think we need the particular doctrine. I think it's called worldliness. The church at Pergamum was allowing their society, the worldliness of their society, to seep into their church. And here's the problem with that. Once society, whatever the heresy is, starts to seep into the church ceases to be what it was created to be. What are we created to do? To seep into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't seep into us and influence the church. No, that's why we're here in little pockets called churches all around the world. We're supposed to have the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're the ones that are supposed to be seeping into the world. But when the world comes into the church and influences the church, we no longer influence the world. You lose your influence for Christ when you start to synchronize your faith with the society around you. And church, that danger was alive and well in the Israelite days. That danger was alive and well in Pergamum. It called different things. And that synchronizing danger may be one of the biggest battles that we face in the church today. The more you want to look like the world, the less you're going to look like Jesus. And I'm not talking about physical appearance. So what are we supposed to be in the world? We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We live here. We're surrounded by the world, which means we're surrounded by Satan. We need to love the world. We need to befriend the world. We need to reach out to the world and share the gospel with them. We don't push them away, but at the same time, not one time in Scripture are you ever called to act like the world. That's the difference. We live in the world to reach the world. We don't live in the world to become just like the world. Now, when you do that, you lose your influence. It's like a battleship. You ever seen a battleship out in the middle of the ocean? Go look at some pictures or watch some videos this week. It's an amazing thing. The ocean is gigantic and vast. The water completely outnumbers the amount of weight that the battleship is carrying. But what does the battleship do? It sits on top of the water. And it's a beautiful thing as it goes over the waves and the water splashes over, but it continues to maintain its integrity while being surrounded by the sea. But what happens when the hull is breached and the seawater comes pouring into the battleship? It's not beautiful anymore, is it? The battleship loses its integrity, and it no longer floats on the ocean. It sinks to the bottom of the ocean. When you start sinking into the sin of the world, your influence for Jesus sinks with you. We need to be in the world, loving the world, befriending the world, sharing the gospel with the world, but we do not let the world seep into our hearts individually or seep into our church corporately. We must push the false teachings out, or the gospel will be ineffective for you and for them that you're called to reach. Stop synchronizing your Christianity with the world around you. Vance Havner was a great teacher, and he loved the hymns. And he gave me some examples this week that I had to share with you. And he uses these old hymns that you're going to recognize. He says, "You can't sing, 'I survey the wondrous cross,' unless you're willing to sacrifice the vain things that charm you the most." He says, "You cannot sing, 'My Jesus, I love thee,' until you can say, 'All the follies of sin I resign.'" What he means is this: you cannot cling to Christ and Satan at the same time. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot for Jesus. You cannot serve two masters, as Jesus said. You'll either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and Satan. You cannot serve both God and this world. So I guess one of my admonitions to you, church, would be stop trying. Push the false teachers out. Reject the false teachings of the false teachers. This word, Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitan, it is a heresy that we don't know much about, but we do know what the term means. Nico means victory, and Laos means people. It means to be ruled by or to seek victory through people. And if the heresy is described by its name, it's just as bad as worldliness. Let me remind you that I don't run the church. No human runs the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He won the victory. And everything we do it for His name, for His glory, and for His fame. We don't seek the fame for me, and we don't seek the fame for us. It's His fame that we seek. Being ruled by man is equally as dangerous. The warning is the same for them as it is for us today, and the cure is the same. Here's the cure. Verse 16. "Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war." I don't want to fight Jesus. "I will make war against them with the sword that is coming out of my mouth." Church, even this word repent has been watered down by the worldliness of our society. There's a popular teaching right now that's influenced Christianity that says we don't even need to teach repentance anymore. Why? Because telling somebody that they're wrong and that they should feel bad about something, that's offensive. In fact, the only people that are wrong today are the Christians for having the audacity to offend somebody else by telling them that they've offended a holy God. What? It's hard to even say that without going crazy. What does Jesus say? Let's just clear it up today. Jesus says that we must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We must repent and believe. That's what he says in Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word repentance has only meant one thing: to turn away. To change your mind about something, and if you mean it in your mind, that means you'll change your actions. To repent of a false teaching means to turn away, to change your mindset about it, don't believe it, and to turn away from the false teaching. The cure is the same. But what Satan has done, because he has his throne in this world, and he is a genius, he has removed repentance from our tool belt. And when you remove repentance and you convince somebody they don't need to feel bad about something, you will entangle them in sin and depravity for the rest of their lives. What a genius thing that Satan has done. Jesus reminds us that we must repent and believe. Church, I want you to remorse over your sin. If you've made a mistake or had a failure, I want you to feel bad over it. I want you to feel terrible, in fact. I want you to be broken, to be honest with yourself, because once you're honest with yourself, then you can start the recovery process. That's why AA is so successful. What does AA mean? Alcoholics Anonymous, or Addicts Anonymous. What's the very first principle? That if you want to find your way to recovery, you must first admit that you have a problem. Our society would say that you should never tell somebody that they have a problem. That anything that they want to do, they can do. And if you convince somebody of that, they're going to remain in their sin forever, and they will never recover. Church, don't buy into it. Remember, Jesus is the one who carries the broadsword. And either you repent when He shows you your failures, or he'll come again with that broadsword of judgment, and it won't just be for those unbelievers that are around you, it'll be for you as well. I don't want Jesus to make war against me. We have seen that the strong faith of Pergamum is commended, and I commend your faith. Continue to cling to it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. We've seen that their failures, just like we have failures, they were sought with repentance so they could recover. That's what Jesus wanted. And finally, if you're here today and you've been shown a failure by Christ, if he's done you that favor today, if you would repent, there's good news for you in verse 17. If you would repent and believe upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sin, as a believer, if you would repent of any false teaching or anything that you've fallen into and you would continue to cling to Jesus, here's the good news in verse 17. There is a future hope. Not just in eternity, but tomorrow or even today. And he gives them their future hope through three descriptions. He says, I will give you the hidden manna, a taste of it. I will give you a white stone and a new name written on that stone. Now, let me be up front with you. These three things, we don't know exactly what they mean. I would love to tell you that this is exactly what they mean. Scholars come up with lots of answers for what the hidden manna is and what the white stone is. But I want to try to help you by narrowing it down, because we do see manna in the Old Testament, and we do see Jesus fulfilling this role of manna in the New Testament in John chapter 6. So what was the role of manna in the Old Testament? As the Israelites were wandering in the desert, God gave them manna to provide, to sustain them. And then Jesus in John chapter 6, he says, I am this manna. I am the bread of life. And anyone who comes to me shall never hunger again. Come to Jesus in salvation. Not only will he save you, but he will sustain you your whole life long. To those in Pergamum who would overcome the world, who would reject false teaching, who would continue to cling to Jesus, it's not too much of a reach to say this is some kind of spiritual nourishment, some kind of spiritual satisfaction that they can have in the moment that will satisfy them for all of eternity. The reason it's hidden is this. It's fully available and freely available to all those who would believe. But to those in this world, which is a majority of the people who do not believe, this spiritual satisfaction is a mystery to them. It doesn't have to be a mystery to you. Continue to be nourished by Christ by overcoming the world. But then he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. This is also very difficult to interpret. But if we look back to 2,000 years ago, when they would be in some kind of legal process and they would be willing to cast judgment on the person who was there for the crime that they said that they were going to, or they had committed, they would oftentimes have white stones and black stones to cast the judgment. White stones, you can imagine, would probably be a good sentence, and black stones would be bad. All through the New Testament, white is associated with light, and it's associated with good, where darkness and black is what? Bad. So when the person would be found innocent of the crime, they would be given, or the white stone would be cast. If they'd be found guilty, they would have the black stone. In Christ, church, if you trust him as your Savior, you're given the white stone, the stone of innocence, the stone of purity. And you not only have that stone to carry you through this world, but you'll have that purity and that innocence your whole life long. Gladiators, when they were released by the Roman Empire from having to fight, most of them didn't get released, most of them died in the Colosseum. But to those gladiators who were mercifully set free by the Roman Empire, they would be given a white tablet, either made of stone or of bone. And here is what was written on that tablet. Their real name. Their real name, not the name they were given as a gladiator. Their real name and the date of their release. Church, Jesus says we don't know what that name will be that he will give you as you transition from this life into eternity. But I want to tell you, it's your real name. It's the name not your mom and dad gave you. That's a good name. But it's the name that Christ has given you. And I don't know what it is. It says we're not going to know what it is, but you'll know it when you get it. And it'll be reflective of the eternal nature that you'll be sharing with him for all of eternity. And you'll never forget who you are in him and what he has done for you. I pray today that as Satan surrounds you this week, maybe as hardship comes around you, you would cling to your faith in Christ, stay looking at him. I pray that you wouldn't accept the false teachings anymore. Maybe you've realized you've been believing some of them today, but you would push them out, because we can't say that we follow the doctrines of Christ and salvation and yet follow the doctrines of the world, like accepting things like homosexuality, gender dysphoria, and abortion. I know I just said some big ones right there in passing, but we can't. They're mutually exclusive. They don't work together. I pray that you would repent of that and move to what Christ would have you to do. And finally, I pray that you would cling to the future hope that He's given you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for mothers. And I want to start this prayer for moms, that they would have the kind of faith that you commended to the church at Pergamum. God, they would have a kind of faith that they cling to. They would not abandon your name, and they would not abandon their faith in you, even though they're surrounded by Satan. Because God, I know that a mom's job is hard. I've experienced it this last week when my wife was out of town, and I realized it's not easy being a mom, and I'm not one. But God, I pray that mothers in here would cling to their faith in you and be an example for their children. I pray that they would approach their failures with humility and repentance. God, I pray that they would cling to their future hope in you and be that example like my mother was for me to their children. And God, now I move my prayer to all those that are here. God, maybe there's one. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, work through this crowd today. If there's one or there's 10 that does not know you, that has no concept of what a future hope is, that has no desire to repent right now on their own, and they have no faith to cling to, Holy Spirit, speak to them. Put a mirror in front of them and show them their desperate need for faith and salvation. Help them today to repent and believe and have hope for tomorrow. God, we love you and we praise you. And these things we ask through Jesus Christ. And everybody says, amen.